When we think of Reformation Sunday, of course, we think of this date when 504 years ago, Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the door of Wittenberg Church in Wittenberg, Germany. And that started the Reformation. Of course, when he was nailing it, he wasn't doing it with great disgust. It was just part of the habit that if you had something you wanted to debate, you just nailed on there for everyone to see. It was a community bulletin board. And as we've talked about that over the years, we need to understand that the Reformation wasn't just what happened on that day and what happened in Germany, but it spread throughout Europe. And one example is what happened in Switzerland, in a town there, where a man named John Ecolampadius, that's spelled O-E-C-O-L-A-M-P-A-D-I-U-S, was part of the Reformation there in Basel, or Basel, in Switzerland. And on June 8, 1530, he came before the city council with this proposal to bring about the office of elder, and that the elders would be in charge of the spiritual condition and oversight of the people who were Christians there, that they would preach the word, that they would counsel. And hearing this, you may say, okay, duh, no one else in communities around there had elders, had office of elders for the church. This was a new concept. Where did he determine that they should do this concept? From the Bible. Guess how the city council took it? They actually rejected his proposal. A few months later, they came to a halfway measure agreement and put that in place. But you see, this man had imbibed the ideas of the Reformation of sola scriptura. The Bible says we are to have elders. Paul keeps telling us to have elders, that they are to do these certain functions. I look around in our community, we do not have elders. I look at other communities, they do not have elders. Do we go with the Word of God that says have elders, or do we go based upon how everyone else is doing it, based upon tradition? And what he determined is that no, we must do it based upon the Word of God as the final authority, and we do it even though no one else is doing it, because that is not our objective standard. Our objective standard is the Bible. So friends, are you living a sola scriptura type of life? Is the Bible your plumb line? Is the Bible your compass? Is it your final authority on practice of faith and how you live? Or have you made your experiences, your religious experiences, the traditions of the churches that you grew up in or the families that you were in, that they have become the final authority? Or have you made your feelings become your final authority on matters? And maybe you use Christian language like, I'll pray about it, or I did pray about it. But yeah, you didn't need to pray for God's will because it said, don't do it. Instead, you needed to pray for God's grace so that you would be able to obey Him. It's so easy for us to use Christian language and as a disguise of spiritual maturity, but in fact, it is a cloak to cover up that we are disobeying God. And we don't want to do what God wants to do because the Scripture is plain and clear on how we should proceed forward. So what are you doing in your life? Is sola scriptura your final authority? Or are you trusting in something else as your standard for faith and practice in the Christian life? Well, today we're going to continue our series in the solas. We've gone through all five solas. Last year I did Sola Deo Gloria from Romans 11:36. For from Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. So now we're starting all over with Sola Scriptura. And instead of discussing the differences between what we believe and Roman Catholics uphold Scripture and tradition and the teaching of the magisterium of the church as all equal in authority, where we say, no, it's the Bible alone as the final authority. Instead of going down those matters, I want to discuss today, in the context of our passage, how sola scriptura impacts even what we experience and feel, because I think that is such a great threat to evangelical, Reformed, Baptist Christians, that we can so easily say, well, I'm following the Word of God, but in fact, we're following our experiences, we're following our feelings. So today we're going to look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. And as we do, we will answer this question. Why should Christians trust the Bible over their experiences? Why should believers rely on the Scriptures over their feelings? If you would, open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 21. Let's read. You can follow along as I read our passage for today. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven. For we were with Him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So our first of 2 points comes from verses 16 and 19, and it's this. Christians should trust the Bible over their experiences because of apostolic example. Believers should rely on the Scriptures over their feelings because of Peter's affirmation. Now, let's understand the context. We're jumping right into this book, and I just want to give you a little bit of a lay of the land. This is Peter's last letter that we have. He has 2 letters in the Bible. It's right before he's going to die, according to chapter 1, verse 14. He knows he's going to be taken away and die at some point. And in his last remarks, he's telling them in verses 3 through 15 of chapter 1 to continue to grow in these fruits and these virtues as a consequence of their salvation. And then in chapter 2, he warns them against false teachers. And you can know these false teachers because they don't have those virtues. In fact, they are promoting immorality, and you will see it in their lives. And then in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, he addresses the scoffers who are saying, "Where is Jesus? You said He's going to return, but He hasn't returned." And then he tells them why they are wrong. And this is the main themes that are in this book. And some of these themes come out in our passage today, starting in verse 16. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths." A myth here is a fictional story that's not grounded in history. Now remember, he's living in the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire has temples, and they have all these different gods, and the gods have all these stories, and the stories of these gods are obviously made up and not grounded in history. And there's also something called a fable, which is a short story that has a moral point, and you tell that story so that a person will understand. It's like the story we tell of the little boy who cried wolf. You teach that to your children and say, if you keep lying, there'll be one time when you're actually telling the truth and I won't know that you're telling the truth because you've been lying. That's a fable. What he is saying here is, we were not proclaiming to you cleverly devised myths. These are not like the Roman gods, these stories that are made up, that were our fiction, that our contraptions of human minds are being told over and over again. These are not fables that have a moral point so that you will live some sort of moral life. No, 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 no. There is substance to this. That's why he says in verse 16, when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the context. They told them that Jesus Christ is going to come. He is going to come again with power. This is referring to His second coming in 1 Thessalonians 4:15 and 16. The same word for coming is used in 1 Thessalonians 4. And that passage says, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord." That coming of the Lord is His second coming, His return. So He's saying, this proclamation to you of His second coming is not a myth. It's not a fable. It's not fiction. It's fact. It's going to happen. And the reason why He's addressing this is because of what He'll address in chapter 3 about the scoffers. Chapter 3, verse 4. He talks about these scoffers saying, "Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." So these scoffers are saying, "Oh, you tell me Jesus is going to return. But when I look at my life, it's the same thing is going over and over. It doesn't look like His return is going to happen." Do you notice that the scoffers are appealing to their own experience and perception of life? They say, well, life is the same today as it was yesterday. No one is getting punished for their sins by God. There's no tribunal. There are no signs of His appearing, warning us that He's going to come very soon. Since life seems like it's the same over and over and over again, with no hint in sight of Jesus returning, the only conclusion we can come to based upon our lived experience is that the promise of His coming is a myth. It's a fable. It should be dismissed. And so we'll scoff at this. Oh, where is Jesus that you continue to proclaim and preach He's going to come? We haven't seen Him yet. It's been how many years? Well, how does Peter respond to this argument at the end of verse 16? He says, "But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." He brings up his own experience with Jesus Christ. Majesty here refers to prominence, greatness, importance. In order to interact and counteract the scoffers' testimony of their experience, now Peter is saying, here's my experience. I, with my own eyes, saw the majesty, the glory of Jesus Christ. Well, when did he see this? As we see in verses 17 and 18, it's from the Mount of Transfiguration. This is when Jesus received honor and glory from the Father. He received glory because on the Mount of Transfiguration, He transformed to show His glory. And He received honor because the Father gave condemnation to Him and saying, in Him He is well pleased, that Jesus is pleasing and delightful in the sight of the Father. If you would, turn to Matthew 17, 1 through 8, and we can read one account of this. There are other accounts in the Gospels, but I think this is the one that's most parallel to what Peter's bringing up. Matthew 17, 1 through 8. It says, "And after 6 days, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And He was transfigured before them, and His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with Him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If You wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for You, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus alone. Now get the scene here. Jesus invites his three closest disciples, Peter, James, and John. He doesn't have all 12, but these three. And they go to this mountain. Now, if we remember, in the Bible, mountains always point to meeting with God. Eden, the Garden of Eden, was on a mountain. Mount Moriah, where Abraham was to offer Isaac, but there was the substitute, that was on a mountain. Moses received the Ten Commandments, and the thunder, and the lightning, and the shaking on Mount Sinai. And Jesus, he spoke again on the Sermon on the Mount, and earlier in Matthew. So they go up onto this mountain, meaning they're going to meet with God, and you have Moses and Elijah there, along with Jesus. Why are those two there? Well, they have a commonality. Moses, if you remember, wanted to see the glory of God in Exodus 33. But God said, "No, I can't show you my glory or you will be consumed. I can't show you my face. Instead, I'll show you my back," figuratively. And then in 1 Kings 19:11, Elijah, when he was depressed, thinking he was the only one who hadn't forsaken the Lord, he was on a mount and God passed by him and showed his glory. So both of them had seen at some point of God's glory in a special way, and now they're going to see it in a more magnificent way. And so now they're up there, and Peter says, "Well, let's have a tent for each one." He misunderstands the whole thing. And then a cloud comes down, which is recalling the cloud on Mount Sinai. It also recalls the cloud of witness that is there with the tabernacle in the Old Testament. You have the pillar of cloud. You have the pillar of fire. And they hear a voice, which is the Father, declaring Jesus to be His Son and finding pleasure or finding delight in Him, which fulfills the Scriptures of Psalm 2, verse 7, where the Lord said to me, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." Or Isaiah 42, 1, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights." Who is the servant? Who is the one who's begotten? Who is the one in whom God delights? Jesus. And Jesus reveals in the transfiguration His glory to show that He is God. And Moses and Elijah, who wanted to see the glory, are there to behold the glory. And so are these three apostles. And how do they respond to seeing the glory of God and hearing God's voice? They're terrified. They tremble. They're filled with fear. And Jesus has to touch them. So you can understand why Peter remembers this event vividly. He saw the glory of God. He was on the mountaintop. He was trembling. He was filled with fear. And now, in answering the scoffers who sang, "Well, we just live life. It doesn't look like Jesus is going to return." He says, "I saw His glory. I saw His majesty. I heard the Father commend Him." If you go back to 2 Peter 1, verse 17, he says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." He says in verse 18, to reaffirm this, "We ourselves heard this very voice." They heard it. They remember the tone and the sound and the power of that very voice on the mountaintop. "For we were with Him on the holy mountain." He's emphasizing there being an eyewitness. And the whole holy mountain points back to Psalm 2 that we just read from. Psalm 2 verse 6, which is speaking of Jesus, says, "As for me, I have set my King on Zion, my holy hill." Jesus is the King set on Zion, the holy hill. "And Peter beheld His glory as an eyewitness." And so what's the argument? Why does he talk about this in reference to the second coming? The scoffers have rejected that Jesus will return because of their experience of life. "Well, I look around, it doesn't feel like He's going to return." Peter had experienced Jesus' glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. And that glory foreshadows the power and glory of His second coming. So since there was the power and glory of the Transfiguration, there's going to be a power and glory of the second coming too. Since that was true at the Transfiguration, the second coming must be certain, must be fact, is going to take place one day. It just hasn't happened. Therefore, Jesus will return. It's not a fable. It's not a myth. It's not some fictional account. It is reality and will take place. The scoffers are wrong. So he's appealed to his eyewitness testimony. But guess what? He has a greater argument. Look at verse 19. And we have something more sure. We have something more sure. More sure, more reliable, more dependable, more certain. We have something more certain than Peter's own eyewitness testimony on the Mount of Transfiguration when he heard the voice of God. Now some people, there's a debate about the translation of this. Some people say it's completely certain or more sure. Meaning that it's just saying that this is a certain word that we're going to talk about. But I think it's a comparison that this more certain word is greater than Peter's eyewitness testimony. There is something more trustworthy than Peter beholding and being in the presence of God and seeing His glory. Well, what could be more trustworthy than that? It says in verse 19, the prophetic word. The prophetic word. This prophetic word refers to the Old Testament scriptures which prophesied of the Messiah. The Gospel of Matthew quotes from the Old Testament all over the place to show this is what was prophesied. Jesus did it. Jesus fulfilled it. Jesus did it. Isaiah itself prophesies in chapter 7, chapter 9 of, you know, the virgin birth in chapter 7, chapter 9 of Jesus coming again, and chapters 52 and 53 of His death on the cross as a propitiation for our sins. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, Paul makes reference to it. He says, "For I deliver to you of first importance what I also receive, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Which Scriptures did this take place with in accordance? The Old Testament. He even says Jonah was a sign. What was he a sign? He was a sign of Jesus' death, being in the tomb for 3 days, and resurrection. So the Scriptures of God, and specifically the Old Testament Scriptures, are a more reliable and trustworthy eyewitness than Peter standing on the Mount of Transfiguration. And those same Scriptures prophesy a day of judgment. Psalm 96, 12 and 13 says, "Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for He comes." For He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness. You scoffers, Isaiah 96, 12 and 13 says, God will come to judge the world. Stop trusting your experience and trust the Word of God. Isaiah 11 says this, "But with righteousness He shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of His mouth, and with the breath of His lips He shall kill the wicked." You see, the prophetic word has said that God will come and He will judge the wicked. And the wicked, the scoffers, are saying, "Where is this going to happen? I don't see it. I don't experience it. I don't see any sign of it, so it must not be true." They are assuming that their experience, that their understanding of life, that their own minds, their puny little minds, are able to understand and dismiss the Word of God. Since we have the prophetic word, Peter says in verse 19 that you would do well to pay attention to it. Pay attention. It's for the reader's benefit to carefully consider these prophetic warnings and to hold them as being greater than eyewitness testimony. These are the inerrant words of God. And why should we pay attention? He gives two reasons. One, it is a lamp shining in a dark place. Like a lamp gives guidance, it gives truth, it is certainty, it allows to expose, it illuminates to us what is true. And of course, this is playing on Psalm 119, 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. We live in this dark world, but we have the word of God that shines forth and it gives us and shows us the path forward. Or Proverbs 6:23, for the commandment is a lamp and a teaching a light. But we won't always need the prophetic word. It says here in verse 19, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. We need the prophetic word until Jesus returns. That's what the day dawn means. When Jesus returns, that will be the dawning of the day. The day of the Lord has come. Jesus has returned. And this morning star in our hearts, rising in our hearts, is using an analogy that we say for the morning star of Venus, because it's so bright as a planet in our sky, that Jesus is the one who's the morning star, who's coming. Numbers 24:17 says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Well, who's the star that will come out of Jacob? Who's the one who has the scepter? It is Jesus Christ. This is prophesying of his second coming in the Old Testament. So to summarize this first point, if Peter says that the prophetic word is more trustworthy than his own eyewitness testimony on the Mount of Transfiguration, then we as Christians should trust the Bible over our experience too. Here's what Charles Spurgeon writes. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. Can anything be more sure than that which an eyewitness sees? Well, Peter says that this prophetic book in which Holy Scripture is stored up is better to us than if we had even seen Christ Himself. If any one thing is more sure than another, it is this blessed book, Revelation of the Christ of God. In our world, unbelievers are trusting their experience over God's Word. They're not living sola scriptura lives. They're living sola feeling lives, sola experience lives. That is their plumb line. That is their objective standard of truth. We see in our passage that people scoff at the thought of Jesus' second coming now. Why? Because that sounds like a myth. That sounds like a fable. They reject the notion of a coming judgment. Or they think, well, they are good enough because they've never been thrown in jail. And so if there is some sort of judgment, they will be safe. Or God will just save everyone. And they will use anecdotal arguments to justify their sin. They'll say, well, it's okay to live with each other before marriage, because I know this couple down the street, they lived with each other for many years before getting married, and now they've been married for 20 years. So see, it works out all right. Or someone will say, well, I think gay marriage is fine. I know this family down the street that are lesbians, and they have kids, and the kids have turned out all right, and they don't need to have a mom and a dad. Having two moms is fine. See, look at that. Or they'll say, you know what, I know someone who's been really anxious and burdened, and now with medical marijuana, that they've been on it for a couple of months, and they've had really good success with it. Maybe you should try it too. That can be helpful to you. That's an anecdotal argument. No one is saying, thus says the Lord. And then people use feelings to justify their sin. Well, love is love. Who are you to judge? Who am I to love? Or I cannot have a child now. It'd be too detrimental to my life. So it's okay to get an abortion. Or there's no purpose in life. I might as well just end it and free myself from the prospect of any pain or agony. Or your words hurt me, so your words are violence, and so you should be censored and shut down. You see, all this comes back to the final authority is the person themselves, the unbeliever. It's not God, it's not His Word. They reject sola scriptura because they are trusting their feelings and experiences over the Word of God. If you're an unbeliever here today, this is you. You are making yourself God because you are trusting you over God and over His Word. And you need to repent of this because by doing so, you're showing your pride and your arrogance against God. And you are under His judgment. You do not need signs. You do not need new experiences. You do not need some sort of riding in the smoke and the clouds of the sky for you to look up and see so that you will come to faith in Christ. We have the prophetic word right here. Believe upon it. Turn from your sin. Humble yourself. And come to Christ. Unfortunately, though, this syndrome of trusting our feelings and experiences over the Word of God, believers are not immune to it because we swim in the ocean of this society. We too can unfortunately trust our experiences over the Bible. Many times people do this with trying to make decisions about what the will is, God's will for their life, and making a decision. And there are certainly issues where there's not clarity. And we pray about it, we seek God for it. But I'm talking about things that are certain. That God has spoken in His Word, that there's great clarity, and people still say, I'm going to pray about it. You never hear anyone say, I'm trying to discern whether or not I should rob a bank, so I'm going to pray about it. Or whether I should fornicate, so I'm going to pray about it. Or slander. Or sue a believer. But yet people do this with divorce. They say, I'm going to pray about it. Well, maybe you should see what God's Word says about it and what He says about the parameters of divorce and remarriage. Or about forgiving someone. Well, I'm just going to pray about it and see if I forgive someone. No, open the Scripture. What does it say? It says you should forgive as you have been forgiven. Or even becoming a part of a church and joining a church and being committed. Well, the Bible says we should be a part of a church. We can pray about which church to join, but we surely don't pray about whether we should join one. You know, if the Bible hasn't clearly spoken, or the Bible has clearly spoken, we don't need to pray for wisdom. We need to pray for grace to obey. And we need to search the Scriptures and pray and see what has God clearly said about this subject. Unfortunately, too many people are saying, I'm going to pray about it, when God has clearly spoken about it, and then later when they go against God's Word, they are projecting themselves as being mature Christians when that is really a facade for their disobedience. If God has said to do this or do that or don't do this or do that and it's clear, then you need to pray for God to give you the grace to do it. You don't need to pray for wisdom on what you should do. It's clear. It's in the Word of God. This can also happen and people become discouraged as Christians. They can say, you know, for all these years I battled this sin. And I just feel like I can't overcome this sin. This is just the way that I am. And I just feel like I'll never change. I'm stuck and I just people just have to deal with it. That is a sola feeling life. Because the Bible says, no, the Holy Spirit is in you. God has made you a new creation in Jesus Christ. He set you free from the bondage of sin. You can grow in faithfulness and obedience to Jesus Christ. What you're doing is you're not living a sola scriptura life. It's sola feelings. And you need to repent of that. Because of this issue, the church in our country is facing worldliness. You see, critical race theory has infected many churches. And it's all because you have people saying, well, this is how I experience life. And then Christians trust that because of that person's skin color. Or we have feminism in the church for the same reason. Because you see what women are saying. And so we want to be offensive toward women and based upon the world's understanding. So we won't say clear passages in Scripture of what it says. Because that's going to offend the world. Or we see that the church tries to seek the culture's approbation. And trying to bring in the culture's holidays and celebrate to seem like we're cool and hip and with it. Or you have churches that promote theistic evolution, because we don't want to be seen that we believe that God created the world in 6 days. And that would make us look like we're crazy. Or we see pragmatic or pietistic practices come to church. Well, we had this thing at our church and that really helped bring about growth. You should do it too. Or we played secular music in the service to make people feel comfortable. You should do that too. Or we don't have church discipline. Like, well, why would you do church discipline? Nobody does that. Like, well, the Bible says to do it, so that's why we should do it. You see, all this comes back to, are we living a sola scriptura life? And I think in our country and in our churches and in our lives, we are more blinded to this than we really want to admit. That many times we are going to the default of sola feelings or sola experience when we have the inerrant, infallible, trustworthy Word of God right before us. So, brethren, we must submit our experiences. Experience isn't bad. We must submit our feelings. Feelings aren't bad, but they are not inerrant and infallible. The Word of God is. Therefore, everything must be run through it. So that's our first point. Our second and last point is this. Christians should trust the Bible over their experiences because the Bible is God's infallible Word. Believers should rely on the Scriptures over their feelings because the Scriptures are the Lord's and they are incapable of erring. Look at verses 20 and 21. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Prophecy of Scripture. Peter's not highlighting one prophecy like Isaiah 53. He's talking about Scripture in toto being prophecy, the whole lump. And he calls upon, he's looking at it as inspiration, that the Scripture has been inspired by God. It is God's Word. And it says it's from someone's own interpretation. Now there are two interpretations of the word interpretation in this passage. One is that it's how someone interprets the words of prophecy. So they're saying, well, you see, the scoffers and the false teachers have a wrong interpretation of the prophecy. But I think what's better is the second option. And that interpretation here means inspiration of Scripture. That no man can cause Scripture to come into being. You cannot wake up tomorrow morning and say, you know what? I think I'm going to write Scripture today. I'm going to write the 67th book of the Bible. And then you start writing. You can't do that. Because Scripture doesn't come from the will of man. It comes from God. And that's why verse 21 says, but no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. Going back to prophecy of verse 20. Inspiration is not something man can produce. We cannot make Scripture take place. We cannot write God's Word on our own authority. And actually doing that and saying that is the characteristic of false prophets. For example, Jeremiah 14:40 says that they are prophesying to you a lying vision, worthless divination, and the deceit of their own minds. So false prophets are saying, peace, peace, when there's no peace. And God is saying, this is not real prophecy, it's from their own minds. He repeats that again in Jeremiah 23:16, saying that they are filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. The false teachers say they have prophecy, but it's really from themselves. So, if man can't produce prophecy, how does Scripture get produced? Some of you may say, wait a minute. I thought Moses wrote the Pentateuch. I thought David wrote many of the Psalms. I thought Isaiah wrote a book, and Jeremiah wrote a couple of books, and Peter and Paul. You said at the beginning that Peter wrote two letters. Doesn't that contradict what you're saying? No. God's the one who initiated it by using these humans to write His Word. The human men did not initiate it. That's the difference. God used these men's personalities, vocabulary, educational background, their unique style, and that's why there are differences that harmonize. But God was the initiator. God was the one that worked in and through them. These men didn't make God do it for them. They were carried along by the Holy Spirit, meaning that the Holy Spirit guided them, directed them, led them to write Scripture. God sovereignly wrote His Word through these human agents. We see this elsewhere in the book of Acts. Acts 1:16. It says, "Brothers, the Scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David." The Scriptures, the Holy Spirit spoke through whom? The mouth of David. The Spirit spoke through David using a human agent. Or Peter preaching to the Jews in Acts 3:18 says, "But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that His Christ would suffer, He thus fulfilled." God spoke through the prophets His word. Or Acts 28:25. Paul says to the Jews, finally upset because they continue to refuse to repent and believe. He says, "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet." And then he quotes from Isaiah 6, 9 and 10. God spoke through Isaiah the prophet, so that Isaiah's words were God's words. Prophecy is inspired by God through the human agent. That's why this word we have in front of us is more infallible and error and more trustworthy and reliable than our own eyewitness experiences. And all you have to do is look at Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11, where it talks about how the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether, more to be desired than they are gold. Even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. You see here that the word is presented as perfect, true, right, and pure. And what does it produce? It revives the soul. It makes the heart rejoice. It makes the simple wise. The wise gain wisdom from the world, from the word, not from the world. It is more valuable than gold and sweeter than honey. And by following it, it brings blessing. This is the word we have in our hands. This is the word that's more reliable than experience. This is the word that is greater than our feelings. This is the word that is our plumb line, our standard that we should go to time and time and time again. That is why it is sola scriptura and not sola anything else. So to summarize, Christians should trust the Bible over experience because the Bible is God's infallible Word. Here's what John Calvin says about the Word of God. "Here is the supreme power with which pastors of the church, by whatever name they are called, should be invested. Namely, to dare all boldly for the world of God, compelling all the virtue, glory, wisdom, and rank of the world to yield and obey its majesty, to command all from the highest to the lowest, trusting in its power to build up the house of Christ and overthrow the house of Satan, to feed the sheep and chase away the wolves, to instruct and exhort the docile, to accuse, rebuke, and subdue the rebellious and penitent, to bind and loose, to fine, if need be, to fire and fulminate, but all in the Word of God." That is the Word we have in front of us. So brethren, are you daily trusting God's Word as sola scriptura? Do you see it as perfect and true? Do you value it as more valuable than gold or silver? Or your IRA? Or your Social Security? Do you crave it for its sweetness? Or do you crave other things? Is it your norma normans, to be like R.C. Sproul, quote some Latin, norma normans, which means the norm of norms without norm. It is the final, objective, line, standard, plumb line. Nothing else can replace it. Do you have another plumb line besides the Word of God? Is it your experience? Is it your feelings? Have you subtly based your faith and practice upon something else? The tradition of your youth, of your parents? Is it based upon your experiences in church, your experiences of life, or your emotions? Are you looking to the faith and practice of church history? We can see people, and they've done wonderful things. I love church history. But then we make that supreme over the Bible. Are you listening to your friends, your sister, your brother, your children as the plumb line of your life and not Scripture? Are you looking to pop psychology and what man has determined apart from God in his own wisdom instead of the wisdom of God? Brethren, we must be on guard. Sola Scriptura is more than not being Roman Catholic. Sola Scriptura is a way of life where we must live with the Scriptures as the supreme authority in our lives, or our salvation will be at stake, or our obedience to Jesus Christ will be at stake, or we will be not people glorifying God, but so quickly to fall into error and heresy. Let me close with this. How many of you have ever decided to bake a cake and you put it in the oven and then it comes out doughy? And you look at the recipe and you say, oh, it's 375 for 20 minutes. And you put it on 375 for 20 minutes. And then you get an oven thermometer. You put it in the oven and it says 300 when it's really supposed to be 375 setting that you have. And now you know it was off. The indicator was wrong. When I put it on 375, it was really on 300. That's why it's doughy. Friends, if you trust your feelings and emotions, you have the wrong plumb line. And you will be off. You will have a spiritual life that either is not real or that will be skewed because it's based upon the guidance of your feelings and your experiences and not on the perfect, inerrant, true, trustworthy Word of God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for not leaving us in the dark. But You have given us a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, and that is the Word of God. Oh Lord, show us and reveal to us where we are trusting anything else as supreme in determining what we are to do and how we are to live and how we are to please You if it is not the Word of God. And may You give us the grace and mercy and power to obey this Word and do it with joy and to Your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.